We're going to finish up our series of lessons tonight on diligently seeking God. We've looked at that passage in Hebrews 11, verse 6, with regard to every major word and concept in that verse. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, that is God, for he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. In our lesson last evening, we talked about the diligence part of that, a little bit of what might be involved in seeking God both fervently and faithfully. I think those are important ideas for us to continue to think about. In our lesson tonight, we're going to talk about motives, our reasons for trying to seek God, and I think that is just very, very important. We're going to think about two forces, which we've already foreshadowed and thought about a little bit in earlier lessons in this series. But these are ideas that I think are not just important to have, but we don't have these motive forces causing us to do what we do, we're going to fall short. The devil will discourage us and we will not remain faithful until the end. I want you to begin by thinking about a quotation that I came across some years ago, a man named Keith Yamashita. You may not have ever heard that name, as you're in the business world. He's a business consultant, and he goes into large corporations who are having trouble, struggling, and helps them decide how they can turn things around and do what they want to do. And he's made this statement that I think is so true. He says, all meaningful change starts with right aspiration. Many of the problems in life come from not aspiring to the right thing. Either our sights are too low, or they're off to the side of the target, or for some reason our goal is not what it ought to be. And so I would agree with Mr. Yamashita in that if something needs to be changed, the root of that problem almost always is that people are not aspiring to what they ought to be aspiring to. And so I put it this way. Motive is the key to motivation. Motivation means that you really want to do whatever it is that you want to do. Well, the key to being as motivated as you'd like to be is having the right motives. The right reasons will cause you to be highly motivated. And if it's seeking God that we're wanting to be motivated to do, then out of all the things in the world where it would be impossible, where it would be important to have the right reasons or the right motives, surely that would be the most important of all. So let's think as reverently as we can tonight about what it is that we really want when we consider seeking God, and why it is that we want the things that we want. And you might not have spent a lot of time thinking about what it is that you really want. You might think that's obvious, but it may not be as obvious as you think it is. If you're willing to face that honestly and go really down deep into your heart and not try to make any excuses or just say what sounds good, but to honestly confront why you do what you do in regard to the Lord. If we can make some improvement in that area, then we will have made some big improvement. And I hope that we can have done that before the end of the lesson. If I ask you this question, what would be your answer to it? What is wrong with the religion that most people practice? Not everybody in the world is religious, of course, but of those who would say in some way or another that they are religious people, how would you diagnose the basic problem? There are obviously a lot of specifics, aren't there? I mean, if you could make a long list of things that are wrong in the religious world, but if you wanted to try to just boil all that down to what the basic root of the problem is, what would you say is wrong with religion as most people practice it? Make it more personal. What is most often the problem when our service to the Lord is not what it ought to be? Well, you want my answer? The thing that's wrong with most people's approach to the Lord is that it is self-centered. Whether we recognize that that's the problem or not, very often our dealing with God is more about us than it is about Him. And that can show up in a lot of ways. There can be a lot of different symptoms of that problem. But I've thought about it a little bit, tried to think about it honestly, and it seems to me that the basic issue usually is self-centeredness in religion. We make our approach to the Lord, even when we're talking about seeking Him, we make it more about us than about Him. Remember the statement that Jesus made in John chapter 6 after He had fed the 5,000 on the previous day and the crowd came back the next day looking for another feast, didn't they? Now, that's a passage that talks about people seeking the Lord. I mean, they had to work hard to find where He was the next day. He had gone back across the Sea of Galilee, and they had searched, maybe even diligently, to find the Lord the next day. John 6, verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek Me, but not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." So He said in verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." Some people seem to have the idea that any seeking of God that you would do would be fine. And I would have to say, you know, looking at it from a certain angle, you know, everything else being equal, it'd be better for somebody to be seeking than not seeking. But here were people who were seeking, and Jesus didn't exactly compliment their seeking, did He? He said, you looked hard to find where I was today, but you came looking for loaves and fishes. They wanted some more of the benefit that they had received, which in that case had been a physical benefit the day before. Jesus said, you want some more of what I gave you yesterday, and that's why you are here. But that principle of seeking for the loaves and the fishes hasn't gone out of style, has it? Most of us, when it comes to God, listen to station WIFM. What's in it for me? You ever listen to that station? It's a religious station. What's in it for me? Isn't it a fact that sometimes, even in our supposedly most spiritual-minded moments, we are more interested in God's blessings than we are in God Himself? And primarily what we want to know when we think about God and we study God's Word and we come to worship God is, what's in this for me? And if there is not in this for me what I want, then I don't see any need to deal with this. And if this thing is not what I want it to be, if this business of religion and seeking God is not what I want it to be, then I don't feel much obligation to be involved in that. We have what I would call a utilitarian approach when it comes to God. Utility means usefulness, and something that is utilitarian means that it can be used for something. Practical. And so we take a practical or a pragmatic approach to God, don't we? We determine whether we will do something or not based upon how much use that will be to us. How pragmatic that is in regard to whether that will get for us whatever it is that we're trying to get out of this relationship to the Lord. Think of it another way. There's an ad that I received by email several years ago for a voodoo machine. Well, you get some wonderful things on email, don't you? Isn't the internet a thing of wonder and beauty? Experience feelings of inebriation, psychedelic visuals, extreme relaxation, floating sensations, intense endorphin releases. Boy, I want that, don't you? Those intense endorphin releases. All culminating in a relaxed, yet alert, euphoric state. It's a completely electronic, drug-like experience, and it's entirely safe, legal, and beneficial in so many fantastic ways. Non-addictive, narcotic substitute, relaxation and relief from stress, relieve depression and anxiety, fight insomnia. I think it was 1995. I didn't order one, but boy, if something would do what these people say this would do, and you could get it for 1995, you'd want several of them, wouldn't you? But now listen, isn't it a fact that when it comes right down to it, most of us don't see God as much more than a glorified voodoo machine? We want relaxation and relief from stress. Being a Christian and being involved in this thing about God can help me to have less stress, and I want some of that. And I don't want to be depressed. And I don't want to be anxious. And I want to be able to sleep at night. And I want a relaxed yet euphoric state. I want all these things. And if God can help me to do that, then I want some of that. I hope that doesn't put it in too crass a form, but I believe that's getting a little bit more honest than sometimes we are. You might think the things that you want from God are higher on the scale of nobility than the things somebody else would want from God. And you know, when you're tuning through the channels, watching television, and you see these television preachers, you know, trying to convince people that if you worship God, He'll make you financially wealthy, you might say, how silly that is. Those people are looking for, you know, for some very material blessings from the Lord. And we ought to want spiritual blessings from the Lord. But let me tell you, that's just a little bit higher on the scale. But if what you want, I don't care how high on the scale of relative values it is, whatever it is that you want from the Lord, if your approach to the Lord is about that because that's what you want from Him, that's still self-centered. That's about you. That's not about God. And we need to be careful that we don't look at God as some kind of a voodoo machine. Meister Eckhart wrote centuries ago this way, and he wrote in a pre-technological age, some people want to see God with their eyes as they see a cow, to love Him as they love their cow, or the milk and the cheese and the profit that it brings them. This is how it is with people who love God for the sake of outward wealth or inward comfort. As I say, he lived a long time ago. You know, we don't need God for the milk and the, what was it, the milk and the cheese. We can get that down at the grocery store. So we don't maybe seek Him so much for outward wealth. We're interested in that inward comfort part, aren't we? That's what we want from God. We want emotional benefits. We want joy. And we want happiness. And we want a better family. And we want this and we want that. And we may think that's better than somebody who just wants money or a better house or something like that. But are we looking at God any better than the person that used to see Him as their cow? Interested in the milk and the cheese that they can get from Him? Self-centered motives are not only undesirable because they're self-centered. What I want you to see in this lesson is that they are not strong enough to keep you going for a lifetime. Meaningful change starts with right aspiration, which means that if we want to meaningfully change in a better direction for God, we're going to have to get our motives, our reasons up here higher and higher. Self-centered motives are always lower down the scale than those that are not self-centered, and therefore they're not as powerful. The higher reasons you have for doing something, the more powerful those reasons are. A person who's just consumed with selfishness and greed and all of that, he's not going to be as powerfully motivated as a person who's doing what he does, and they do be doing the same thing, but if he's doing it for higher reasons, he not only will have a more honorable way of thinking, he'll have more motivation because motive is the key to motivation. And the devil is probably going to defeat us before our lives are over if our focus is on ourselves. That's where he wants the focus to be. He would be delighted if your approach to God was about you. He'd let you come to church all you want to if you come here because this is about you and about what you want and what it does for you. Devil will be perfectly satisfied with that because he knows that's not a very powerful motivation. And the time would come when you're not getting out of this what you were after, then he knows he'd be pretty easy for him to separate you from this thing. And so one of the prime reasons why we need to get away from the self-centered approach to religion is that that's just not powerful enough fuel to keep us going throughout a lifetime. Well, what are the right reasons for seeking God? Remember what we said? Motive is the key to motivation. So we want some motives that have to do with God because they will be more powerful motivations. Really, maybe another way to say it would be like this. A lot of people think of motivation as something that you just want more quantity of that. Kind of like the old steam engine locomotives where, you had to shovel more fuel, more coal into the thing to make it go faster. We think of motivation as something where we've got to stoke the fuel, we want more motivation, more quantity. What I'm saying is we really want a higher quality motivation. That's where the real power comes from. If we'll be doing what we do for the right reasons, better reasons, then we're going to last longer and serve the Lord more faithfully, and more good will come from that. So what would be the highest absolute reason, the most powerful reason for seeking God? Well, you know what it is. You've studied the passages many times, haven't you? Love for God Himself. It sounds simple to say that, but we very often don't have the honesty to face the fact that that's not always why we seek the Lord. When Jesus was asked in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and 38, what was the most important commandment in the law of Moses, you remember what he said. Quoted from Deuteronomy and said it's the command to love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. And the second commandment right under it is to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, as we've said, when we put that in place, two things grow out of that are very, very important. One of them is reverence, and the other is gratitude. You can easily see, can't you, how love for God would cause you to have more gratitude toward Him, but I want you to think about the fact that real, genuine love for God will also cause you to have a deeper respect for Him. You can't genuinely love God without having a deep awe and respect and reverence for Him, just as you couldn't really love Him without appreciating, how good a God He is, without having gratitude to Him for the goodness of His character. Without those forces, we're going to fall short in all likelihood. There'll be some exceptions to that, I suppose. But unless you are motivated by unself-centered reverence and unself-centered gratitude blended together and balanced, where both of those things are the motives behind your behavior, then I think it's highly likely that the devil's going to get you before your life is over. Religion is not about us. It's about God. And I want you to think about the statement Jesus made in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, which I think gets pretty close to the heart of the matter. Matthew 6, 33. Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Now in context, what was Jesus talking about? In that section of the Sermon on the Mount, he had been talking about not worrying about your food, clothing, and shelter, saying that the Lord provides for the birds of the field and the lilies and so forth, and so if He does that, surely He's going to care for those who are made in His image, and so don't worry about things like food, clothing, and shelter. Seek the Lord first, then those things will be taken care of. But I want you to think about the fact that there's a principle there that would apply equally well even to spiritual blessings. What is the command? Seek first God, His kingdom, and His righteousness. Sometimes we don't do justice to that word kingdom. We think of the kingdom as the church of the Lord. And the church of the Lord really is the citizens of the kingdom. But the word kingdom has to do with God's rule, His authority, His kingship would be simply another way of saying it. And so Jesus commands us to put as our first priority God, His rule, His righteousness, His holiness, His glory, the things of God. And then the principle is, when we get God in the center of our focus, when we're mostly concerned about His rule, what did Jesus pray? In the model prayer, starts out praying about the things of God, doesn't He? May your kingdom come, and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Most thing that Jesus wanted was that God's purposes would be accomplished. However that applied to Him really didn't matter to Him. He's willing to yield to whatever the Lord wanted of Him. But, Lord, our first objective, our first desire, what we really want is for You to be King and for You to rule and for all to be subject to that rule and for Your righteousness to prevail. And then the principle is, if we put that in place, then other things take care of themselves. We have whatever we need in every other area, both spiritually and materially, if we put God in the rightful place of focus. Now, it's simple to say that, but it's hard to put that in practice and to be honest enough to admit to ourselves that that's really not what we do most of the time. That we're looking for what we can get out of God, and we don't seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness first. We seek Him primarily because of what we can get out of Him, and we feel better about that because what we're seeking are spiritual blessings. But it's still about us. We need to seek God for His sake, not for our own. And that really is what life is all about. Having a deeper desire for God is what this life is about. And if that's true, then that means that most of the people in the world, even some of the most religious people in the world, haven't yet come in contact with what real religion is about. If that's the meaning of life, even a lot of us who try to be the Lord's faithful people have some growing to do in that area, don't we? Because I don't know about you, but Gary Henry spends a fair percentage of every day trying to get what Gary Henry wants. And I tend to think in terms of God's will, in terms of how that fits into my program. And I spend a lot of my time praying for what I want, and very little yielding myself to the rule of God and His glory and His righteousness, whatever that would mean for me. It's a struggle to keep our focus on God. Even those of us who are God's people, who have obeyed the gospel and are trying to be simply His people in this world. We live in a world that has become so self-centered that we breathe that atmosphere. It's almost hard for us to recognize when we're thinking that way, because it just has become so automatic to us to think in terms of personal benefit. What's in it for me? But that's not what life is about. And we need to learn to seek God for His sake and not for our own. So I'm going to tell you tonight. Here's where I'm going to try to reformat your hard drive. Our prayer needs to be, Lord, help us simply to relate ourselves rightly to Your glory. Period. And I believe what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount is, if we do that, that's our honest desire, our honest prayer, if that's our motive, then everything else will take its rightful place. Everything else will be what God wants it to be, and we'll be grateful for that, whether by our life or by our death. But that cuts down really deep into the quick of life. Let me tell you something that you may have a hard time getting your mind around. You never thought about it before. if the honor and the glory of God, if simply His purposes being fulfilled was really all we wanted, it wouldn't matter how that affected us personally. Even if God had chosen to leave us in our lost condition. I'm not sure your motives are what they ought to be if the reason you serve God is that you want to go to heaven. Because that's about you. Have you ever thought about what your attitude toward God ought to be if He had chosen to leave you in your lost condition? We talk pretty superficially sometimes about the fact that God's grace means unmerited favor. That's exactly what it is. But we really don't believe that very often. We somehow seem to think that God had to provide the plan of salvation for us, or He wouldn't be a good God. Well, if that's the way it is, then God had to do that. It's not grace. You know, that He was under obligation to do that or to save His reputation. Listen to me, friends. God could have been a completely good God and left us lost. And if He had, He wouldn't be any less of a king than if He did say. I almost hesitate to ask this, but do you still practice capital punishment in Massachusetts, or is that completely gone? Okay, that's that. All right. Well, some states of the Union, Indiana included, we occasionally do that on very, very rare occasions. You know, somebody committed some heinous crime. You know, it might come to that 20 or 30 years after the crime had been committed. But not very often. Still capital punishment. Okay, let's suppose that you lived in Indiana and you had murdered somebody in a particular heinous way, and there was no doubt that you had done it. You got a fair trial. You were convicted of having committed murder, and the penalty for that is that you are to be executed. No question about the fairness of the law or the fairness of the process by which you were tried. You don't deny your guilt. You know that you did it, and you know what the law says. You know what justice would require. So you're convicted, and you're sentenced to die for your crime. Nothing unfair about that. But after the trial and after your sentencing, you become a Christian. And you decide that you at least want to have the right attitude about that. And so you appeal to the governor for mercy. Mercy's never deserved, is it? If it were deserved, it wouldn't be mercy. So you know you're guilty. You know the trial was fair. But you simply plead to the governor of Indiana to spare your life. And he thinks about it carefully and decides, no, the interest of this state, justice, would be better served by us going ahead and executing you. Under those circumstances, you know, you've appealed for clemency, but the answer has been no, so we're going to serve justice here rather than mercy. What would be your rightful attitude toward the governor of Indiana and the state of Indiana and the laws of Indiana as you went to the execution chamber? Would you say, well, if this state's not going to save my life, then I have no responsibility to think kindly about them. And so you go to the execution chamber raging against the unmercifulness of these people. How unfair that you didn't show mercy to me, as if you somehow deserved it. Rightful attitude, though it wouldn't save your life, a rightful attitude would be at least to go to the execution chamber in a respectful attitude. Realizing that you were getting exactly what was right, what was just, and that there was nothing wrong about that. You're the one who did the wrong. You're simply getting what the law said you should get. And so you go to your execution, having pled for mercy, but the answer was no, from a good governor and a good law. You acknowledge the goodness of the law and the wrongfulness of what you did. You go to your punishment, acknowledging the fairness of the process, acknowledging your wrongdoing, and with respect at least, if not love, at least respect for the authority which is carrying out the law. Suppose God hadn't planned that, hadn't made provision for the salvation of your soul. What would at least be your right attitude toward God? I'd say at the very minimum, respect. If you really had the right attitude about it, you'd say, I was the rebel. I was the one who committed treason against the king. It is right that I be executed. The penalty of sin is death. There'd be nothing unfair of God to simply to carry out his righteous law. Now, that's tough, isn't it? You think you have an unselfish attitude toward God? That's probably the test, isn't it? What your attitude would be about him if there could be no hope of heaven for you? Would you still respect God at least as the king, as the sovereign of the universe anyway? I believe we ought to. That's what I mean when I say, Lord, our desire is simply that you be glorified. And we want simply to rightly relate ourselves to your glory, whatever that involves, for us. That's unselfish. And I'm not there yet. But I hope before I die that I will love the Lord and respect the King enough, unselfishly, that God my King were to say to me as a lawbreaker, the penalty must be carried out. You must die eternally for your sins. That I would bow my head respectfully before the King and say, thy will be done. If by my eternal death God could be glorified, that's what I would want. We don't think that way, do we? I don't very often. I'm working on it. Most of the time what I say is, God, I love you. Because I want to go to heaven. Or I love you because I want you to provide my daily bread. I love you because I want this kind of a congregation to worship with and not that kind. I love you because you bless me with this particular kind of life. I like it pretty good. If I love the Lord for the Lord's sake, then I would serve him, I would seek his glory, even if his glory required something of me far different than what I think I want from him. And that would let me know whether I was in it for his sake or for mine. So Lord, help us simply to relate ourselves rightly to your glory. It's kind of like a big group picture being taken, you know, all the people in the world. Here's the Lord. Here are all of his creatures. We're going to take a big group picture. The person who had the right attitude would let the Lord tell you where to stand in the picture, you know. Gary, you stand way, way back there in the back. You know, you're not important in the overall scheme to my purposes, so you stand way back over there. Gary Henry's got his right attitude. He'll just want to stand wherever God wants me to stand in the picture, to fulfill whatever role. As Paul said, that Christ might be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. We lock that in. If that's your reason, then Jesus says everything else is going to work itself out in ways that will involve blessing to us, but that won't be really what we're after. That'll just be extra. Benefit, yes. Gratitude for that, yes. But those things that redound to our glory can't be the reason. We've got to be interested in whether things redound to his glory or not. So, what changes should we make toward God today? Number one, if this is about God, then we need to spend more time every day thinking about God. And when you're doing that, to spend that time thinking about God and not what you want from God. It's hard to do that. I don't know how many minutes today you thought about God. But let's say it was 5 minutes. And so your goal, you're going to make some practical changes out of this series of lessons, so tomorrow you're going to spend 6 minutes thinking about God. If you're like I am, you'll have a hard time thinking for 6 minutes just about God and His glory and His character and His holiness and His purposes without letting some self-centered stuff start creeping in here about what you want from God. It's hard in a self-centered society just to think about God. But if you're only able to do that for 30 seconds, then a good goal would be to try to do that 35 seconds tomorrow. Take a step in that direction. And in close connection with that, we could take a step by working on our prayer, couldn't we? We need to start learning how truly to communicate with God. So much of the praying that we do, it just kind of chit-chat with God, isn't it? You know how it is when you've just met somebody and don't really know them very well. What are the things that you talk about? The weather. Another heavy subject, you know. It takes knowing that person for a long, long time and being around them for more than just a few minutes before you would start talking, start really communicating, get past the chit-chat. I was thinking not too long ago about an experience back in my college years when a friend offered my services to a young lady who was spending Christmas vacation in the same area where my parents live and needed a ride back to Florida to school. He offered that I would take her back to school. And so I'm going to have to spend 12 hours in the car with this girl that I barely knew. And so I picked her up and we headed to Florida, and for about the first hour, it was kind of tense. She didn't care for me too much, and I didn't care for her really a lot either, and wasn't a whole lot to talk about. But we had 12 hours before we got to Tampa, Florida. And so we soon exhausted the chit-chat. You only talk about the weather for so long, you know. But you know what? Because we were locked in the same compartment for 12 hours, we had to start communicating. And by the time we got to Tampa, Florida, we'd actually had some interesting conversations. I'd learned some things, really, about her. Maybe she'd learned a few things about me. But we had to get past the chit-chat. Do you ever pray long enough to get past chit-chatting with God? What's the longest you've ever prayed at one stretch? We read about Jesus going out on the mountain at night and praying all night. What's the longest you've ever prayed? Probably not long enough to have gotten past the pleasantries and the hellos. You want an interesting exercise? Just plan a day off from your work or some other time when you can go by yourself somewhere for an entire day and you're going to pray all day. You may have a hard time for the first little while thinking of things to say to God because you've never done any more than just exchange pleasantries with Him. But if you have to do that, you're locked into that 12-hour session, you've committed to praying about Him. Before that day's over, you will have started really communicating with God. You'll run through all the requests that you had of Him, and sooner or later you'll run out of anything to talk about except His purposes and what His plans might be and what His needs might be of you. So we need to learn to truly communicate with God. And then what about Bible study? We can make some progress in that area too, can't we? As we study the Bible, we're trying to root out erroneous concepts from our minds about God and His will for us. And so we need to start learning to study the Bible for higher reasons. Try studying this Word of God, not just for purposes of seeing how you can refute the false doctrine of your next door neighbor, or how you can live so that God will grant you a certain blessing, but just start trying to study this book from the standpoint of learning everything you can about God, the kind of God that He is, His character and His nature, and what His purposes are, what it means that He is the King, and what He intends to accomplish when the end comes. And if you study the Bible looking for information about God, I'll guarantee you, you'll start getting a lot more out of Bible study. And then what about our obedience? I would challenge you, as we come to the end of this series of lessons, to set some specific goals for how you can obey God in a better way. We need to get out of our ruts, don't we? We get into a routine, we sort of reach a plateau where we're not learning any greater obedience, we're not glorifying the Lord anymore, and you just stay there, don't you, until you set some specific goals, until you look at your life honestly and say, here's something I can do a better job of. And so you make a specific plan to do better, and that's heresy. Somebody said it takes guts to get out of the rut, but we need to do that with respect to our obedience. So what is it about your obedience before the Lord that you know good and well you could do better about, and you could make some specific plans to do better about that during the coming week than you have the previous week? And finally, I don't know of a better recommendation to make to you than for us all to begin practicing the principle of real sacrifice. One reason God doesn't mean any more to us than He does is because we don't sacrifice any more for Him than we do. We need to quit giving the Lord that which costs us nothing, and start learning what it means to give the Lord that which we desire to give to Him for His glory, even if it's something we can't afford to do without ourselves. I mentioned my younger son, Grant. In another lesson, Grant's an avid golfer. And when he was a sophomore in high school, he was about the fifth or sixth man, I think, on his high school golf team as a sophomore, and didn't get to play very many varsity events. But in his high school, to get a varsity letter, that time you had to play in two varsity events. And so he got to play in one about a third of the way through the season. But as the season began to wind down, it looked like he was not going to get the opportunity to play in another varsity event, and he wouldn't let it. The last tournament of the season, the coach called him up the night before and said, Grant, I've got a player that can't play tomorrow. I can play you, and if you can play tomorrow, you'll let it. So he showed up. It's on a Wednesday afternoon after school. And as the last man on the team, at least skilled player, he's going to tee off last. And they were a little bit late teeing off. And when he got to the tee, he looked at his watch. And he could easily see that if he played that round of golf, he would not be able to get to Bible study. And so, bless his heart, he turned to his coach and said, Coach, I can't play. I need to go to Bible study. And that cost that young man his letter. You'd have to know Grant to know how much that cost him, loving golf as he does. Let me tell you, Bible study meant something to him that night, because it didn't cost him. But what do we do? Most of us. We're there if it's convenient. We're there if it doesn't cost us anything. But if there's any serious cost, forget it! Why doesn't the Lord mean any more to us than He does? Because we won't give Him anything except that which costs us nothing. That's the way it is with our money, certainly, but I think an even worse problem is that's the way it is with our time. Most of us have a whole lot more money than we have time anymore. It's only a finite amount of that time stuff. And so what happens when the Lord and some worldly activity are trying to occupy the same slot in your schedule book? Who always gives? Frank. Is it the Lord? When's the last time you ever suffered some significant loss on the worldly side of your life in order to tend to spiritual priorities? That's one reason, as I say, the Lord doesn't mean any more to us, because we don't pay any higher price than we do to be the Lord's people. So we need to honor Him. There are times when it is right for us to yield certain of our privileges and our possessions and our pleasures and our time use to the Lord, because He's the King. And what we want is simply to rightly relate ourselves to His glory, no matter what that costs us. Well, let me conclude with a couple of final thoughts, and then the lesson is yours. Gratitude for grace. God didn't have to be gracious, but He is a gracious God, And gratitude for that is the most powerful engine that I know of to run any kind of a train. Remember how it was in Paul's life? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, when Paul reflected back on the fact that he had, before he'd been a Christian, he had persecuted the church. He had put people to death. So if you were Paul, thinking back on the kind of person you used to be, how would that affect you? Well, here's how it affected Paul, because he knew he had been forgiven of all of that. I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, the grace of God which was with me. I'm not where Paul was in his thinking as he wrote that. I'm working on it. But I think I'm farther down that road than I was 10 years ago. 10, 11 years ago when I was here with you before, I thought I was smarter then than I know I am now. And I thought I was a better man then than I know I am now. I've been knocked off of my high horse. And I now see that it has nothing but sheer grace by which the Lord will let me even be on the team and wear the uniform. I've done things that I didn't deserve to have forgiven. The glory of the gospel, the good news of the gospel is that He's willing to forgive all of those things. And that makes you work hard. Appreciation for the fact that the Lord has been gracious. He has offered amnesty. He has offered forgiveness when He didn't have to. And that it glorifies Him to forgive us. And we glorify Him by saying, thank you for that, by working hard. And that's why you work. That's why you obey. That's why you serve. Not to get something out of God, but to say, thank you for what you've already gotten out of it. The forgiveness of your sins. Jesus said in Luke 7:47, when He was in the home of Simon the Pharisee, the woman had shown an act of great generosity to Him. And the disciples had complained about it. And Simon, because she was an immoral woman, had questioned whether the Lord would even let a woman like that touch Him. And the Lord said to Simon, He said, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. What's the point there? Jesus saying, Simon, you're a Pharisee. You specialize in righteousness and you've committed sins, but your sins are not near as serious as this woman who may have been a prostitute for all we know. Is the Lord saying, she had big sins to be forgiven, and so she loves me a whole lot, whereas you had only relatively few sins to be forgiven, and so you don't let... No, that's not the point. What was the difference between Simon the Pharisee and that supposedly immoral woman? Big sins, little sins? No. The difference was, she saw her sinfulness and He didn't see His. Seeing her sinfulness and her unworthiness, appreciating the gift of God's forgiveness, she loved the Lord a whole lot. So do you love the Lord a whole lot or not? I'll tell you what will help you love Him a lot more. You'll see sinfulness in your life that the Lord has had to forgive. You'll learn to open your heart in gratitude for that, like that woman. Then they won't have to twist your arm to be here for Wednesday night Bible study. You won't have to be legalistically argued into having to do something, having to do that. You'll do all you can. You will sacrifice. You will show your love to the Lord because you know you don't deserve to be one of His people. By His grace, you are. And like Paul, you will labor more abundantly for the grace that has been shown. The Bible's a love story. And if our lives are not being moved by love for God, gratitude and reverence for Him, then we haven't really read the Bible, have we? That's what it's about. That's what it's about. Does that mean there aren't doctrinal truths that we need to believe and stand for? Yes, indeed. Does that mean there aren't commands that we have to believe and obey? Yes, indeed, there are. But what is all of that about? It's about God's glory. It's about His love for us. If you want to make a difference, start trying to pray more often by saying, Lord, of what use can I be to you? How can I serve your purpose? Start being more interested in whether the Lord is getting what His glory requires, and less about whether you're getting what you want. The Lord said, these things will be added to you. So my fervent prayer for you at the end of these lessons is twofold. And I hope they'll come up one at a time. First of all, that you will take God more seriously. Did you hear that? That you will take God more seriously, not what you can get out of God. And secondly, that whatever for you is the next step you need to take, that you take it. And that applies to every person in this room, at least those who are old enough to know right from wrong. There's not any of us who don't need to respond to this invitation tonight. Because there's some step you need to take. There's something you know you need to have changed already. You've just been putting it off. There's some way you know you need to be closer to the Lord. You don't have to have me explain it to you. You know what it is. Why haven't you taken that step? I don't know. I know why I haven't taken the step that's next for me. But I need to resolve, along with you, that whatever that is, we'll take that step. And there's going to be a step after that, and a step after that, and a step after that, as long as we live, because this is a growth process. We're works in progress, where the Lord is trying to scrape the scum off of our character and get us fit to be vessels for His glory eternally. But that's not going to happen unless we take the steps, one at a time. So I pray that you'll take the next step toward God that you know you ought to take. I would have you know that I love you dearly. And I know that these are not easy things to listen to. They're certainly not easy for me to talk about. But it's about God, and not about whether we're comfortable or not, or whether something's easy or difficult for us. That matters not. Matters that God is God, and we are His creatures, and we were created as vessels for His honor. So we need to rightly relate ourselves to that and be whatever it is that He desires us to be. And is there a whole bunch of happiness that comes from that? You better believe there is. But you know enough about life, don't you, to know that happiness doesn't come from chasing happiness. It comes from putting first things first, and happiness just takes care of itself along the way. We'll have what we need and much more. But simply let God be God. And be grateful, reverently grateful to be His people. If you're not one of His people, never having obeyed the gospel of Christ, then you need to take care of that tonight. That's the next step for you. Let me tell you, you need to take that one, because until you take that step, you're not even in a relationship with God where your sins can be forgiven. Everything is ready, I presume, for us to help you tonight with that obedience by hearing your confession, and as you the confession of your faith in Jesus, and as you repent of your sins and are baptized for the forgiveness of those sins, and you become one of the Lord's people, and you'll be on your way to being where God is, to be one of those beings who will surround His throne and glorify Him forever. That's what we want. That's really all that we want. to be vessels through whom God can be glorified. If there's some other way that we can help you, even as one who has obeyed the gospel in the past, we can pray for you or help you or encourage you in any way whatsoever. Won't you come right now while we stand and sing the invitation song?